Well, good evening from my side, and thank you to Matt and to the team for really leading us so wonderfully into worship. It was a real blessing. Tonight we're going to talk about a commodity that you probably use every day, and then possibly in several ways each day.
And that's the commodity of salt. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about salt and what happens when salt loses its saltiness. So where should we start? Now, there are a number of passages that we could go to, but I'd like to start at a passage in Genesis. And it's the passage that talks about the story of Abraham and Lot. And I think that they're a good example of how salt can lose its saltiness. Something about the story is that after their servants had quarreled over the limited resources and they really weren't getting on with one another, Abraham invited his nephew Lot to choose a place to settle down while he would go to another place so that their men and their families could be separated, could get on with their lives and find their own resources. Lot was given the opportunity to choose first, and he chose to dwell at an attractive place on the plains which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located. Now, these cities were located in economical prime land. They were well watered, but sadly, they were morally bankrupt, and they were wicked cities. Now, why did Lot do so? Did he see himself as some sort of a missionary to these evil cities? Sadly not. The evidence is that Lot was thinking of himself and how the cities could benefit him. Did Lot do anything to address this moral decay? Sadly, he did not. You see, Lot was more influenced by Sodom than Sodom was influenced by him. Now, the story goes that there was an occasion when Sodom was attacked by enemies, and everyone and everything was carried away, including Lot and his family. Abraham took action to rescue Lot and the others, and Abraham succeeded. When the king of Sodom told Abraham that because of what he'd done, he could keep everything that he had recovered, Abraham's reply was to give glory to God, and he refused to take anything belonging to Sodom, not even a thread of thong of a sandal, so the Bible tells us. But sadly, there is no evidence that Lot made use of the opportunity to speak on God's behalf or display the moral example that Abraham had displayed. As the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah continues, Lot's character deteriorates even further. When the two angels sent by God to visit and destroy Sodom, they are taken in by Lot to protect them from the homosexual demands of the men of the city. And what was Lot's response? Lot pleaded with the men of Sodom and offered his two daughters to these savage men instead. Now, can you think of that? Can you imagine how a father can do that to his daughters? How could that ever be a viable and a sensible solution? Well, Abraham eventually manages, as the story goes on, we are told, to persuade Lot and his immediate family to flee the city because God is about to destroy it. Even this most desperate situation is not enough to convince Lot's wife from looking back on the city with longing. And when she did so, she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. You see, it was a harsh reminder to those who had failed to be salt in a decaying world, those who had lost their saltiness. Now, what lessons are there for all of us in all of this? To look closer, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, starting to read at verse 42, and we'll read through to verse 50. And although I'm going to be reading these nine verses, our focus tonight is really going to be on verses 49 and verses 50. Read with me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, just as an aside, if you were reading carefully, your eyes did not deceive you. There's no verse 44 and verse 46 in this passage, and that's because the early manuscripts did not contain these two verses. These two verses were really a repetition of verse 48. But of verses 49 and verse 50, William Barclay, the Scottish author, radio and television presenter, Church of Scotland minister and professor of divinity at the University of Glasgow, and writer of a popular set of Bible commentaries on the New Testament, said this in his commentary on Mark, that these two verses are among the most difficult in the entire New Testament. And as I thought about it, no doubt he had his own good reasons for saying this, but as I've studied this text, one of the principal reasons for this, I think, is because unlike many other verses in the Bible, in which we read of God's redeeming work done for us as sinners, these verses shift the focus onto us concerning our spiritual lives and how we respond to that redeeming work. There are a number of interpretations of these two verses by various commentaries through the ages, but fundamentally, these verses reinforce the reality that following Jesus is a serious business. Did you get that? Following Jesus is a serious business. Anyone who views Christianity as some sort of a crutch to lean on through life when all else has failed has never taken seriously the claims of Jesus on their lives. It is obvious that the demands that Jesus places on the lives of his children are significant and serious demands. This passage demanded a response from Jesus' listeners, and dare I say, it will demand a response from each one of us here tonight. But first, let me give you some context to this passage. The context is that Jesus is traveling through Galilee with his disciples, and he's teaching them along the way. He had begun to tell them about his coming death and resurrection, but they had been arguing about who was the greatest among them. You could read about that in verses 30 to 37. They arrived in Capernaum, and while they had gathered at a house, and it was probably Peter's house, he asked them what they had been discussing. Now they were embarrassed, and they did not answer him because they had been arguing over who was the greatest among them. And it's at this point, as if the exasperated sigh that must have come from Jesus' mouth lifts off the pages as he calls his 12 disciples together to teach them further. Had they not got it yet? You see, Jesus had already told his disciples, particularly in chapter 8 of Mark, that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, that he would be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. And then in verse 34 of Mark 8, Jesus gathers the crowd together and tells them that if anyone would come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. What a strange thing to say. To become a follower of Jesus and then to be immediately introduced to a life that is demanding and challenging and full of anticipated suffering. The verses which we read from our passage tonight, which precede the two verses we will be looking at this evening, reinforce this very truth. Jesus' followers are challenged in a very direct and almost brutal way on how they are to deal with sin in their lives. A brutal and definitive approach was called for. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, Jesus was obviously speaking metaphorically, because no amount of self-mutilation can deal with sin, which is really an issue of the heart. Jesus was really saying that the better option was to enter life deformed or crippled in some way than to make allowance for some or other sin. This again reinforces the demands of discipleship on our lives. You see, Jesus affirms that in this matter, in the matter of us dealing with our sin, there is no room for negotiation. There is no room for any middle ground as far as our sin is concerned. Jesus calls not for negotiation, but rather for amputation or eradication. Honey Ridger, please lean in and listen carefully. Metaphorically speaking, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. So now, just having read about the dangers of sin and how we are to deal with it in our lives, how do we reconcile verses 49 and 50? First, let's look at what it means to be salted with fire, and second, let's consider what happens when the salt loses its saltiness. Firstly, Jesus says that we need to be salted. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, if you go to the commentaries, you will see several suggested interpretations of these two verses. Some commentators have even suggested that these verses were just stuck in by Mark as some sort of an afterthought, because at first glance, they don't seem to follow the narrative of what Jesus was saying. However, verse 48 is a pivotal verse. Think of it as the rigid beam of a seesaw with a pivot point that keeps the seesaw in balance. Verse 48 says, "Where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched." And this was a direct quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24. In referring to this verse, Jesus is actually referring to the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. Gehu, you might ask? Well, the New Testament word Gehenna, which is usually translated as hell, comes from the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom, which means the valley of wailing. And it's an actual valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem. There, some of the ancient Israel's kings sacrificed children to other gods as burnt offerings. And the prophets confronted this evil, declaring that God would send enemy nations to conquer Jerusalem, and Israel's leaders would be killed and their dead bodies thrown into this valley to be burned. It was cursed by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 19, verses 2 to 6. And so Gehenna became known as a dumping ground, like a huge rubbish dump, of anything that was burnt, and the fires would continually burn. And all that had been thrown into this gruesome place were burned, and the worms and the madder and the maggots festered in abundance. You see, it was a horrible, graphic, and gruesome image, and the people would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he made reference to it. You see, Jesus used these images of fire and Gehenna to describe God's response to the horrible evils of sin in our world. This image furnished a graphic symbol of eternal torment. And in this context, Mark is referring to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. It's as if Jesus is saying to his followers, and really I must say that I'm speculating here, but in his conversational teaching mode, Jesus is saying to his followers, "You know, men, mentioning fire reminds me to say something else to you. And here's the first thing I need to say to you." And it's what he says in verse 49. "For everyone will be salted with fire." What does this mean? Well, to truly understand what point Jesus is making here, we need to go back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial design in the temple. And we need to look at Leviticus 2, verses 11 to 13. This verse says as follows, "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering for the first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt." You see, the followers of Jesus would understand very well what Jesus was referring to when he said that with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The picture of fire to which Jesus had alluded to in verse 48 and the notion of salt comes from the context of what is recorded in Leviticus 2. Jesus was reminding his followers that following him is going to involve a process whereby they are salted or refined, and that by offering of themselves was going to be a refining process. You see, church, believers are purified through suffering and persecution. The refining process is described in verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. And so what does this process entail, you might ask? And I think to answer this, we need to go to Paul's first letter of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 from verses 10 to 15. It says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than with that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You see, in these verses, gold, silver, and costly stones represent valuable, enduring materials, while wood, hay, or straw represent inferior, temporary materials. Some are lasting and solid, while others are weak and temporary. On that day of judgment, God will assess the quality of each person's work. The metaphor of fire suggests that God's judgment will reveal whether the work done was of a lasting value or not. The work that withstands God's test will be rewarded. If the work does not survive the test, the person will suffer loss in terms of rewards, but will still be saved. Their salvation is secure. We know that. However, a lack of faithful work can result in a loss of eternal rewards. It's as though that person barely escapes destruction, but for the grace of God, but without the fruit of their labor. And Peter goes on to explain in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, church, what Peter is saying here is that the fiery trials of life will come upon us. This is how we become salted. In fact, he is even suggesting that this shouldn't surprise us. We should expect this to happen. We should rejoice. We should celebrate. We should express joy when it happens. Why? Well, the answer is that as we share in Christ's sufferings, we will rejoice and be glad on that day when his glory is revealed. 1 Corinthians 3, again, let me remind you, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So what is the application for us as we contemplate this verse? I'd like you to stop for a moment and ask yourself, how do you view the trials and the difficulties which come your way or which you endure? You may be enduring such trials even now. Do you become despondent, resentful, hopeless, and angry? Or do you see each trial as an experience or a process where God is refining you? He's making you more Christ-like, and he's sanctifying you to become more like him. Be encouraged, dear believer, that God loves you enough to intervene in your everyday situations and refine you in order to make you more holy and more like him. And let's just remind ourselves that Hebrews 12 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, secondly, let's try and understand what happens when the salt loses its saltiness. Moving to verse 50, as if to continue this narrative about the salt, and again, I'm speculating here, Jesus says to his disciples, "And while we are speaking about salt, let me say something else to you. And what I want to say to you is this: what good is unsalty salt? What good is salt that has lost its saltiness?" Now, we know that salt was vital in that day, and it still is. Salt is referenced many times in the Old and the New Testament. In a desert climate without refrigeration, salt was a practical means to preserve food. It was a valuable commodity, not only used to flavor food. Salt preserved food for when the crops were scarce, and it was part of the sacrifice at the temple. It could also be used as a disinfectant. It's thought that Roman soldiers used salt as currency. Did you know that the word salary has its root in the Latin word salarium, which means pertaining to salt? So the next time that you receive your salary check, just be glad that you receive your money in hard currency and not bags of salt, because that's where the word salary comes from. Now, many may say that salt is not good for you. When I went for a medical checkup recently, my doctor noted that my blood pressure was on the northern side of normal. And one of the first things he said to me was that I should cut out salt from my diet. And these were hard words to hear, because I really enjoyed salt. But I wish I had known of this verse at the time. Verse 50 says, salt is good for you. You see, there it is in the Bible. Why is it good? Well, salt is good because it is a preservative. It is good because it is a purifying agent. It is good because it is a flavorant, and it makes things taste better. But here's the qualifier, and it's an important qualifier. That's only while it remains salty. Now, for those chemists among you, or those of you who can remember back to your high school science experiment days, I can already hear you raising your objections. You would know that salt or sodium chloride forms from the ionic bonding of sodium ions and chloride ions. There is one sodium ion, Na positive, for every chloride ion, Cl negative. So the chemical formula is NaCl. This is a stable compound. It has an inherent quality that cannot be lost. So why would Jesus use this picture of salt as losing its capacity of being salt? How does that make sense? And I think in order to answer this question, some knowledge of how salt was processed in that time will be helpful. Salt in this region was dredged up from the Dead Sea or from the salt pans, and in those salt pans, the water evaporated. In that process, the pure salt leached or bled out, leaving only a residue of other minerals which the salt had mixed with. So it was quite customary for the saltiness of the salt to have dissipated. So you see, essentially, Jesus is asking his followers a question. And the question is, when you think about yourselves as the salt of the earth, I want to ask you this question. What good will you possibly be if you lose your saltiness? If you succumb to the things that will leach or will bleed the salt out of your lives. And what are these things? Well, you see, they are the things that Jesus had already spoken about to them. They are the things that you do with your hands, with your feet, with your eyes. These are the things that makes the disciple useful in society and an effective witness for Christ. Well, what are these things? Quite simply, it's the gospel. You see, in chapter 8, Jesus told his listeners that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for the gospel will save it. The picture here that is being created is that being salt with fire, Jesus' disciples preserve society, they purify society, and they add flavor to society. They are able to be an effective witness. Why is that? Because they stand out as servants and followers of Christ. They serve others rather than wanting to be served. They love others rather than demanding to be loved. They bring hope to others rather than presenting a hopeless future. Unless, of course, if we become tasteless or if we lose our saltiness. Church, unless our eyes are filled with the same trash that our non-believing friends' eyes are filled with, unless our feet walk the same bad paths that our non-believing friends walk, and unless our hands grasp for those things that our non-believing friends grasp for, we cannot hope to be salt and light. To take it a step further, James reminds us that in this scenario, there is no middle ground. James 3 verse 11 says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. In other words, unless the gospel in its proclamation and unless the gospel in its application is at work in our lives, we must face the same question in the first part of verse 50.
What use is salt if it has lost its saltiness? And all of this is a very sad possibility if we have failed to take Jesus seriously about the clarity of our lips and the purity of our lives. Colossians 4 verse 6 has these simple instructions for us. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 and 16 have these very simple but very sober challenges about the way we conduct our lives. Verse 12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Here's the important part. But set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then in verse 16, we read, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, let's try and bring it home and make it personal. Let's find application to our own lives. Ask yourself, would others who know you well look at your life and your doctrine, who would examine your conduct and who would listen to your speech, say of you that you are indeed salt and light to a lost world in what you do and what you say? Or would they label your life and your doctrine as ineffective and having lost its saltiness, as being hypocritical? Would they recognize an Abraham character in your life or a Lot character in your life? Ask yourself this question, dear friends. Do you fill your eyes with the same trash that your non-believing friends' eyes are filled with? Do you walk the same bad paths that your non-believing friends walk? And do you grasp for those things that your non-believing friends grasp for? But what about the second part of verse 50? Luke says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is Mark saying here? What does unity have to do with saltiness? But you see, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If the gospel unites believers, then when the salt has lost its saltiness, the unity is disrupted and disunity results. We become consumed with fighting and arguing and not loving one another, and we completely lose the opportunity of showing an unbelieving world that we love one another, that we serve one another, and that we care for one another. But when we are able to live in peace and unity with one another, those who are robbed of such peace will ask us, how are you able to do this? How do you live at peace with each other? And we will have the opportunity of saying that despite being different in so many ways, in our human nature, we cannot do this meaningfully. But by having the salt of the gospel in our lives, we can be at peace with one another. We can meaningfully love each other, and we can sacrificially serve each other. You see, the key to peace for the Christian is to be gospel-centered. And when we are gospel-centered, the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control become very evident in our lives. And just like the fruit of a tree isn't meant for the tree itself, but for others, so also the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life is not meant for themselves, but for others. We are to love one another, take joy in one another, have peace with one another, and be kind to one another. The fruit of the Spirit is meant to be grown and harvested within the Christian community rather than in isolation. We are to be salt and we are to be light to an unbelieving world. And so, dear friends, this passage is a stern warning to all of us who would call ourselves Christ followers, that we dare not treat sin casually. We need to be aware that we must be refined continually so that we can make an impact on an unbelieving world as we learn to live in peace and unity. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge which comes to us tonight, that being a Christ follower is serious business. And Lord, it's our desire that we want to follow you and we want to be obedient to you. Lord, we want to be flavored with the aroma of Christ in all that we do, in the people that we come in contact with, in the situations that we face in our daily lives. Help us to do that. And Father, when we disappoint you, when we let you down, when we forget about who we proclaim, won't you forgive us? Lord, as we examine our own lives, even tonight, and we ask ourselves whether we are indeed salt and light to an unbelieving world, Lord, won't you use your searchlight of truth and penetrate our hearts? Help us to rely on you. Help us to seek your forgiveness if we have simply lost our first love, which is you. Help us to become salty again. Thank you for your promise, Lord, that you love us and that you care for us and that you've saved us. All these things we ask in your holy name. Amen.